There we go. Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of Titus. Continuing our series today, we'll be preaching from Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Titus 2, beginning at verse 7, the apostle writes, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us, for how you reveal yourself, how you reveal Jesus Christ. And Father God, you reveal our salvation to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for this blessed gift that you've given to us and for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, open up our ears and our hearts to the preaching and the reading of the word. Be with your servant, Father, as he opens these things to your people. Help me, Father, to say only what is pleasing to you and what is in accord with the scripture. Bless the words from my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, that they would be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, today's sermon is going to sound rather similar to the one that we heard preached last week. There's going to be a lot of similar themes and ideas, and there's a very simple reason for that. Paul is still on the same basic topic that in this passage, Titus 7, 2, verse 7 through 10, that he was on in last week's passage, Titus 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, as a refresher, if you were here last week, or simply so you know, if you weren't, what is Paul talking about at this point in the book of Titus? Well, he's now moved on, in a sense, brothers and sisters, to practical application of the gospel. In Titus 2, verse 1, the apostle writes to Titus, his protege, "As for you, in contradistinction from the false teachers that plagued the Cretan Christians, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That is Titus's mission as a pastor. So in this section of the letter, throughout most of Titus 2, Paul is exhorting Titus to apply the gospel to the Cretan Christians and to teach its implications to them. Now, what is the gospel? What are the doctrines that Paul is talking about? We'll discuss them much more fully next week, but in short, brothers and sisters, God's grace has come. God's Christ has been born. The gospel has been preached. Salvation has been made available to people. Sinners have believed for their redemption from their sin. What then shall those who believe in that gospel do? What shall the Christians be? How shall they act? What sorts of things accord with this sound, healthy doctrine which preaches Christ crucified and raised from the dead? Now, last week, we saw how Paul takes that doctrine, takes that gospel reality, and applies the gospel to specific people based on, for lack of a better word, their demographics. There are gospel implications that are universal to all people, no matter what, but there are also applications of the gospel that are unique or especially relevant, especially applicable to one kind of person more than another. So in Titus 2, verse 2 through 6, as we saw last week, Paul specifically applied the gospel to people based on their age and their gender. Older men are to be thus, because they are saved. Older women must be these things. Younger women must learn these things. Younger men must do thus. They'd all received the same gospel. They'd all believed in the same name for salvation, Jesus Christ. But that one gospel and that one Lord, that one doctrine, had particular specific implications for men versus those for women, for the elderly versus those for the young. And Titus 2, verse 7 through 10, continues in that same basic line of thought, in that same direct, specific application to specific demographics within the church. Now, in these verses, 7 through 10, Paul deals with how the gospel applies to people, and again, this is just for lack of a better word, to people based on their class or their rank. As we'll see in a moment, Paul will speak directly to Titus's conduct as a pastor and a leader, a highly placed individual within the church, and also to the conduct of those who are among the lowest in society, slaves. Both classes have their own unique challenges and responsibilities as Christians, but Paul says, whether a Christian is a pastor or a servant, high or low, free or slave, Jesus is their Lord. And as their Lord, as their King and their Savior, he, Jesus, has the right to apply the gospel to them in their unique circumstances. Has the right to say, I have bought you with my blood. That blood that was shed for you upon the cross. You are mine now. And this is what I would have of you, because I love you. As our theme explains to us, whatever their station within the church or secular society, all Christians must be careful to submit themselves to the Lord before the eyes of a watching world. We'll see how this applies to different kinds of people that Paul addresses in verses 7 through 10. First, he will speak to Christian leaders and then to Christian slaves. Now, I called our first point Christian leaders, plural, but really, Paul is addressing one man here in particular in Titus 2, verses 7 through 8. He is speaking specifically to Titus himself, the main recipient of this letter. Now, remember who Titus is. Titus is Paul's friend. He is his protege, a ministerial co-worker, his delegate to the Cretan Christians. In a sense, Titus represents Paul to the Cretan Christians. And brothers and sisters, Titus is no greenhorn pastor at this point. At this stage in his life, Titus has been assisting Paul in pastoral ministry for many years, probably well over a decade at this point, maybe close to two decades. He is a man who is well experienced. He is a tough-minded individual who's been entrusted with difficult assignments, and he pulled them off successfully. This is a veteran pastor. Nonetheless, even Titus needed to hear a friendly reminder from Paul. Even a man like Titus needed to hear the apostle say, you have received the same Lord Jesus. You have believed in the same salvation, received the same salvation as the people whom you pastor. His doctrine should hold as much sway over your life as you tell your people that it has over theirs. You, as pastor, must submit yourself to Christ, even as you call others to do the same. Now, what does this look like for Titus? What does submitting to Christ look like for a pastor or another leader in the church? Verse 7 says it starts with being a good example. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Because Titus was a pastor, he needed to regard himself as a model for other Christians to see what good and godly works look like. Now, when I read this, brothers and sisters, I really just can't help thinking of that, I think it's Carly Simon's song, You're So Vain, and the line in there about how the guy walks past the mirror and has one eye on himself the whole time. Paul is not talking about vanity. He is not telling Titus, you need to preen yourself up and make sure that you look good for everybody who's watching you. This isn't about Titus's ego. This isn't about Titus being an impressive man. It's about the simple reality that Titus was going to be watched. And he was going to be scrutinized because he was a pastor. Not because he was a glory hound, but simply because he was a pastor. He was a public figure within the church. He was one of its most obvious and conspicuous local leaders. As a result, Christians were going to look to him as a leader. They were going to look to him as a help and as an example in their walks before the Lord. They were going to hear Titus standing kind of like I am in front of them, telling them about the gospel, urging them to godliness, and that's good and necessary, but they also need Titus to show them practically what that looks like. It's good for Titus to say, you as a believer, live this out, but he also has to live that out himself before them, so they can say, oh, that's what this looks like. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul, as an apostle and an elder in the church, could urge his readers, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As a pastor, Titus had to embody that. He had to be able to say as well, you be imitators of me as I imitate Christ, but that means that Titus had to have a life worth imitating, worth modeling oneself after. Now, brothers and sisters, in what area did Titus need to be a model? In what areas of life did he need to set a good example? In every area of life, in all respects without exception. In every area of human life, in his speech, in his conduct, in his words and his thoughts, public and private behavior, he had to be in conformity to the Lord's commands. Again, this is not about looking good for everybody. This is a matter of, I as a pastor, Titus has to say to himself, must live these things out so that other people will know what to do. They must be able to look at me and see this is what God's grace looks like worked out in them. He had to practice godliness in such a way that any Christian in any stage of life, in any particular circumstance, could look to him as a good, positive role model of what godliness and obedience to Christ look like. Some commentators even link Titus's call here back to Titus 2, verse 6, and there's something to that. If you remember from last week, Titus 2, verse 6 is Paul's exhortation to young men in the church in particular. Young men are urged to what? Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled in every way, in every aspect of your life. All that you do and say and think must be lived with self-mastery and with obedience to the Lord. Young men need to be able to do that, but they also need to have an example of what that looks like. Titus, then, though he was probably comparatively young himself, needed to understand, I, as a pastor, need to be an example to young men in particular and the rest of the church in general for them to follow. As soon as he was done preaching, young men practice self-control in every area, Titus then needed to go out and show the young men this is what that looks like. Here is how you master yourself. Here's what that looks like practically. Consider the alternative. It wouldn't matter how much Titus preached self-control without bringing himself under the Lord's self-control as well, bringing himself under the Lord's training to master himself. If Titus urged the Christians in general and the young men in particular, be self-controlled, and then went out and did not practice that himself, well, we have a word for that. It's called a hypocrite. And sooner or later, hypocrisy is always destructive to the church. It is always exposed for what it is, especially when it's the leaders of God's church who are guilty of it. What Titus preached as the will of God needed to be present, obvious, and consistent in his own life for anyone to see. Still in verse 7 and edging into verse 8, Paul does urge Titus to be especially careful in one area of his ministry, in his teaching and his speech. Verse 7, edging into verse 8. In your teaching, so integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. As a pastor, Titus would exhort and instruct people in the ways of Jesus and the doctrines that follow from it. When he was teaching then, Titus must show integrity, honesty in his words. Whatever he taught needed to be free from corruption, needed to be free from any self-serving attitudes. He needed to honestly and clearly declare, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, even to his own hurt, even if it annoyed his listeners. Also, he was to show dignity in his teaching, seriousness. After all, brothers and sisters, the things of the Bible are God's own words. This is the revelation of God speaking to human beings, revealing the Son of God as our Savior. These things have weight that deals with the eternity. The matters of Scripture deal with a person's eternal future. These are not a philosopher's toys, nor are they some smart guy's cash cows. They deserve the highest of respect, the deepest, gravest attitude, and Titus needed to treat the doctrine of God with that kind of grave, serious, respectful attitude at all points. And then finally, whether he was in the pulpit, so to speak, or speaking informally, off the record, Titus needed to have sound speech. Even if he was just going about normal, commonplace tasks, he needed to act and speak in keeping with his salvation. His words to other people, whether publicly or privately, needed to be above reproach, could not have anything in them that an enemy of God could look to and say, that is wicked, that is evil. He needed to have speech as a pastor that could not be condemned. And this last bit in particular about sound speech that cannot be condemned is especially important to Paul. You see, Titus's good works and his wholesome teaching weren't just for the benefit of the Christian church, for the benefit of Christians who needed to see him as an example. There are opponents to the church, too. We are warned about this from the very beginning. On the night before he was killed, Jesus warned his disciples, "You will be opposed. There will be people who hate me, and they will hate you by proxy because you are mine and because I have saved you. They hate you because they will hate me." Understand that, reckon with it, prepare for it. And Paul knew from personal experience this was true. There were and would continue to be opponents to the gospel, men and women who hate Jesus and therefore hate his words, hate his doctrine, hate his people by proxy. They will look for reasons to get around Jesus. They'll look for reasons to hate Jesus and to revile him by looking at the Christians, by looking at the leaders in particular. Christian pastors are said to be representatives of Christ to others, and if they have a reason to hate Christian leaders in particular, legitimate reasons, then they seem to have legitimate reasons to hate Christ, don't they? Paul is saying, don't give them any reason to hate Christ. Guard yourself in your speech in particular. Do not say or do anything that can be legitimately condemned because they are looking for a reason to condemn Christ. And they will look at you for reasons to condemn Christ if they can. But on the other hand, the pure, dignified, sound teaching of the gospel is a powerful disarmament of the opponents of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling Titus, look, they have no legitimate reason to hate Jesus, and they should have no legitimate reason to hate you. If you are careful to guard yourself, and you do not give them any legitimate reason to hate us, then you'll show their ultimate task of trying to hate Christ and trying to condemn Christ as foolish, as a waste of time, as shameful. Guard yourself in your speech. Keep your speech from anything condemnable, and you will expose their task of condemning Christ as a shameful, foolish waste of their time. Now, brothers and sisters, in our sermon last week, we said that we cannot read application-heavy passages like this one, passages that are particularly focused on do this, and then say, well, here it is, here's what you need to do, go thee and do likewise. We can't do that, not even when it's a matter of dealing with Christian pastors or other leaders in the church. Christian leaders do have great responsibilities to carry out, very difficult things, much that's required of them. But we must understand that Christian pastors, Christian leaders are not meant to bear these sorts of burdens on their own. If anyone comes to you and says, I think I am perfectly suited to be a model of good works and to speak because every word that passes from my lips is totally free from corruption, that man is self-deluded. That man doesn't know what he's talking about. No one is sufficient for these things because all people are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are insufficient for the task of leading, shepherding Christ's flock, being leaders and examples. But brothers and sisters, look back for a moment if you have your Bibles open. Look back at Titus 2, verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. These things, Paul's instructions to Titus, fall under that head. These things accord with sound doctrine. And what is that doctrine? The Son of God has come into the world to save sinners. The second person of the Trinity has taken on flesh and bone so that he could accomplish the Father's will and deliver us from his wrath. And while we were still sinners, he died for us. He's risen from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of his Father, and from there he pleads with his Father, that those whom he loves, that those whom he died to save, would receive grace upon grace, that they would have everything they need to be able to do his will. And he does that for the Christian lay people, but also for those whom he appoints as officers formally in the church or others who are just influential even. In Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, which will be our benediction today, there's a blessing. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's not just a nice well-wishing. That's not just a nice way to send everybody off. That is what God does. He grants us all that we need to do his will. Now, brothers and sisters, those who aspire to public ministry or church leadership, pastors in particular, they must be careful, and they must always keep in mind, the gravity of the task that they aspire to. Christian leaders, and I would say whether they are pastors and elders, those who are formally ordained as officers, but even Christian lay people, people who write books or speak at conferences and have a lot of influence in the church, they must be careful because of the gravity of the task that they engage in. They must be examples of Christ-like good works, people who teach with gravity, people who teach with integrity, against whom no legitimate complaint can be lodged. And we must be careful in looking at these people and watching them. We do need leaders and influential people in the church. God gives them to us. But who do we admire? Whom are we watching? Whom do we take our cues from? Because it should be those who are models of good works in every respect, in every area of their life and their teaching. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, godly influencers within the church are able to build up God's people, those whom Jesus has shed his blood for, setting a good pattern for others to imitate. Not only do they build up the church, but Paul also tells us that they inadvertently, good leaders, good shepherds, inadvertently cast shame on those who undermine the gospel. Brothers and sisters, think of it like this. Practically, the gospel teaches us to be good citizens. It does teach us to be good people, to be useful people in our society. It teaches us to practice the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How in the world can you condemn somebody for teaching that? How can you condemn somebody for living that out publicly? Can you legitimately imagine someone condemning a pastor for being a good husband, for being a good father, for being gracious and well-spoken, for paying his taxes on time, for being a model citizen? How dare he do any of these objectively good and proper things? How dare he model these things before other people in public and others follow his good example? It is ridiculous to even conceive of such a thing. How could you condemn someone for doing that? But that's what the gospel teaches us to do, these things and more. To be good citizens, to live quietly, to live patiently, to model the fruits of the Spirit, these things that cannot be condemned. Opponents of the gospel will still exist, but they should at least be denied any real reason for reviling the name of Jesus Christ, whether through leaders or even through lay people as well. Brothers and sisters, inasmuch as you have godly examples set before you by the Holy Spirit, imitate them as they imitate Christ. Learn from those who are spiritually mature, who have a pattern of demonstrated godliness, so that you, by watching their example, may be able to grow in your own knowledge and love and faith and works before Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, pray for your pastor, that he would not lead you astray or bring shame upon Christ or his bride by his words or his deeds. I would ask that in every respect you would ask our Lord to help me, help me model good works for you and sound speech to you, that you may be built up, and I would not bring shame upon Christ or upon you as your pastor. Now, having urged Titus to be a model of good works and sound speech before the church, Paul now turns back to the church more broadly, to exhorting members of the church. This time he addresses those who would be considered the lowest of society, who are yet great in the kingdom of God. These are the Christian slaves. Now, in verse 9, Paul addresses bondservants. The Greek word is doulos. Now, a lot of hash is made about this term. Much ink has been spilled over what does this mean, how do we translate it into English, and there's good reasons for that, given the U.S.'s own history with slavery. That said, I think the simplest way to understand who Paul is talking to, whom he's talking about, is to simply say slaves. Yes, this is different from U.S. chattel slavery, Roman slavery was. But these are men and women who, for one reason or another, for one length of time or another, would have been considered property, would have been considered under the ownership of other people. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive of here's Roman slavery, here's U.S. slavery. We're not going to compare them. There's a legitimate conversation to have there. We just don't have time for it in this sermon. I'm glad to have it in another time or place with you. For our purposes, it is enough to say this about slavery in the Roman Empire and in today. Paul affirmed the dignity of all human beings as image bearers of God, whether they are slave or free. Same gospel comes to them as it does any freeman. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, he urged slaves to buy their freedom if they could, to become freemen if it was possible, but if they could not, then don't worry about it. You don't lose standing in Christ's kingdom because of slavery. Now, having said that Paul would not have approved of slavery, the simple fact was slavery was a fixture of the first century Roman Empire. Many of the people whom Paul was speaking to were slaves and didn't have a prospect of getting out of slavery anytime soon, and so they needed to know, as long as I am a slave and a Christian, how do I serve Jesus as a slave? Well, verse 9, Paul tells them. He urges the slaves to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Consider with me an example, brothers and sisters. There is a man who was a slave, has been a slave for many years, and his master treats him cruelly. Doesn't treat him well at all. That's to say nothing about the indignity of simply being considered property, being barely a man at all. And then this slave receives the gospel. He believes in Jesus Christ, and he comes to understand, I'm a son of God now. I have been adopted by the Most High. I'm considered a son of the Lord. I will inherit the kingdom of God right alongside any other Christian, even a rich Christian. I have the same standing as any rich man, any free man in the kingdom of God because of Jesus Christ. And Paul would say, yes, indeed. All of those benefits are yours and more. You do indeed have that standing before the Lord because of Jesus. However, you are still under the authority of your earthly master. God has given your master authority over you, and his abuse of that authority does not invalidate the authority itself. Nor does your status as a son of God mean that you may be disrespectful to him either. So instead, you are to submit yourself to your master, to submit yourself to his authority. Well, in what way? In what areas are slaves to submit to their masters? In every way, Paul says, in every respect, whatever the master commands. Now, obviously, there are limits to that. Paul is not saying if the master commands you to do something sinful, you have to obey him. Other passages of Scripture say, no, we don't obey commands to sin outright. But Paul is not dealing with edge cases here. We are not dealing with the hypothetical, what if he tells me to sin? This verse has to do with the day-to-days of regular life, regular days of service, and regular duties as a servant. These are not sinful things, these are just work. And in these things, in regular, normal duties, Christian slaves are called to submit to their masters and obey them. They are not to use their status as children of God to ignore those in authority or use it as an excuse to cause a ruckus or an uprising. Instead, Paul says, you are to be well-pleasing. You are to do excellent, diligent work for your masters. You are to serve well and conduct yourself admirably before your master. At the end of verse 9, edging into verse 10, Paul gives two negative commands. On one hand, Christian slaves were not to be argumentative. We might say backtalkers or backbiters. They're not to murmur behind their master's backs. They're not to argue with them or try to get around their commands. Once again, the master still has authority over the slave, and Paul urges the slaves to treat their masters with appropriate respect and deference. On the other hand, slaves are not to pilfer from their masters. In those days, brothers and sisters, slave owners often gave their slaves a lot of freedom over their property. It was common enough for a master to tell his slave, here's this part of my business, take charge of it, conduct affairs in my name, and just get to it. I'm not going to watch over you. They gave a lot of opportunity for what we would call embezzling. Just take a little bit, set aside for yourself. It was extremely common. It was just expected. That is what slaves do. They pilfer from their masters. But Paul says, by any other name, this is theft, and you are not to do it. Arguing, backbiting, pilfering, embezzling, these things might be common sins among slaves. These might be common temptations for you, but you are not to engage in them. Instead of being a backtalker or a thief, Christian slaves were to show all good faith to their masters, slaves they might be. These might be common temptations, but Christ has come, and they have received Christ. Therefore, they are to be trustworthy, reliable people. They need to act in good faith, to be good, well-pleasing, trustworthy servants in every circumstance before their master. Now, obviously, these commands would not have been easily received. These things seem rather, let's call it odious, rather unworthy of the masters. Why does Paul call for these things among Christian slaves? Verse 10, do these things so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. By their good conduct and trustworthy service, they will adorn the doctrine of God. Now, what exactly does this mean? Let me explain it like this. In my opinion, my wife is objectively the most beautiful woman in all of the world. And as such, brothers and sisters, I think she's lovely. On special occasions, she will put on jewelry, put on her nicest clothing, and these jewels and these nice clothes do not make her beautiful. She does not need these things to be beautiful. She already is lovely. But her jewels and her nice clothing bring out that beauty. They bring out what is already there, and they accentuate it in a different way. They make what is already beautiful more obviously, more apparently beautiful. Paul is telling the slaves that by their good and godly conduct for masters, they are able to be like jewels and fine clothing to the good news that Christ is Lord, that God is Savior. Brothers and sisters, I cannot think of any human relationship that is more tense, more strained than that of a master and his slave. The master is essentially telling the slave, you are property. You are less than a full human being, and I own you. Paul is not denying that tension. He's not saying ignore it. He is saying, though, that God, through Jesus, has delivered the Christian slaves from the bitterness and the hatred that they would naturally feel towards those who claim to own them. The gospel is that powerful. It is powerful enough to remove even the enmity that a slave would feel towards his master, so that even while slaves are treated as properly, as Christians, they are able to treat their masters with respect and courtesy, deference, and good faith. Do the masters deserve this? No. No, they don't. Paul's not arguing that they deserve it. And that's what makes this righteous, Christ-like conduct so odd, so unusual, so eye-catching. This is not how slaves treat their masters, with proper respect, not trying to get ahead, not as a gimmick or a trick. That is not done. Not as a cover so that they can embezzle from their masters. That's weird. You don't do that. This kind of behavior stands out. Paul says, absolutely. And by doing that, you will draw attention to the beauty and the loveliness and the glory of Christ as Savior. Perhaps non-Christians would see this very strange behavior by Christian slaves, and they would recognize Christ. They'd see the beauty of Jesus, who has transformed these slaves, taken away their hatred and enmity for their masters. And they themselves might be saved. And indeed, history tells us, by the testimony and the godliness of Christian slaves, some nobles, some slave owners, did in fact become Christians. They found salvation from the wrath of God because a slave modeled Christ-likeness before them. Now, brothers and sisters, in our own culture, slavery is not something that is practiced. Thank goodness for that. But Paul's instructions still hold weight for us. These things very much apply to us in our own context. Unless we are self-employed, brothers and sisters, we serve or have served at one point in our life under the authority of other people. People who certainly wouldn't claim to own us if they were wise, but men and women who do have the right to tell us what to do. Managers, superiors, bosses, boards, etc. And let's be honest, not everybody whom we've worked for is competent and is a manager or treats their employees with decency. We know these temptations that Paul warned against in verse 9 and 10. The temptation to backtalk against those whom we don't agree with, to grumble behind their back, the temptation to fudge our accounting reports, to misuse company property and take it for our own use, the temptation to, if not outright, sabotage our bosses to get back at them, then we at least know the temptation to offer him less than our best at work. What do we owe him? He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't treat us right. Why do I have to show him even common courtesy? Well, this passage tells us why. It reminds us that our service and our work for our fellow man is really about our service and our work for Jesus. No, our bosses probably don't in themselves deserve our best efforts or our respect. But God, your Savior, does. And God has changed your heart if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. He has taken away the animosity that you once felt for him, for the Lord, and he has replaced it with submission, with love, and with respect. Out of love for the Lord and regard for Jesus and all that he has done for us, we offer God our best. We serve him because we love him. We offer our best because Christ died for us. And out of love for the Lord and regard for what Jesus has done, brothers and sisters, we receive his commands. Commands like what we find here in Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Commands like what we find in Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. Bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As we offer such service to our earthly masters, brothers and sisters, that kind of good, well-pleasing, honest, good faith service to men and women who probably don't deserve it, consider the encouragement that Paul gives us in Titus 2, verse 10. Your godly workplace attitude, your godly conduct is an adornment to the beauty of God's grace and his mercy to save sinners. Your obedience to God before those who do not deserve it is like a jewel, like a glorious sapphire or emerald that calls attention to the all-surpassing loveliness that is Christ himself. Now, some people will simply take your good service and think nothing further of it. God will deal with them in time as he sees fit. But some people may well ask themselves, why does this person work so hard, treat me with respect, when I know in my heart of hearts I do not deserve this? It may well be that your workplace godliness will invite people to see Jesus and to be saved. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is key to our conduct. In every respect, in all ways, we are called to submit ourselves to the gospel, to have lives that are in conformity to it. By doing this, as Paul says, you are able to defend the gospel and shame the desires of opponents who wish to destroy the name of Jesus Christ. By your godliness, you are able to adorn that same gospel with beauty and glory and show off Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let us guard ourselves in our thoughts, in our words and deeds. Let us conform our lives every day of the 70, 80 years that we are given on earth. That way, the doctrine which leads to Christ, which points to Christ, which flows from Christ, may be clearly known by us and through us, so that people may be saved. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given this gospel to us, that you have transformed us in Christ's name, that, Father God, these doctrines come to life in us, and that, Father God, you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we may know what is pleasing to you and be encouraged in our obedience. And, Father, we confess that we have not done these things as we ought to, that we've hated our neighbor in our hearts, and that, Father God, we've not served well, whether in church or before our bosses in society. We know, Father, that we've offered you less than our best. We do pray for your forgiveness, Father. And whether we are leaders in the church or lay people, We do pray, Father, that we would have conformity to your gospel. Help us, Father, to have lives that adorn the gospel with beauty and with holiness, not so that they may see us, but so that unbelievers may see you, that they may see your Son, that they may be saved from the wrath to come. Father God, please bring in the full number of your elect and use us, Father, in whatever way you would have us, as individuals, as family members, and as members of your church. Help us, Father, to have a witness to Jesus Christ that is clear and unreproachable. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.